All right, I call it 22. Hebrews chapter 1. The book of Hebrews and chapter 1. Today is January the 9th, 2011. Already. Just thinking the other day, in 1989, the year 2000 seemed like forever away, and it is now as far past it as we were before it in
1989.
Yeah. I used to know. I used to think the same thing. How old will I be in the year 2000? What'll I be doing? Yeah. Now we're looking back. Sure enough, Hebrews chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord. We thank You for this beautiful day. We thank You, Father, for this place to come in, be warm and comfortable, and to sit together, to fellowship together, to read and study Your Word together. And we thank You, Father, for the fellowship we have with each other and with You through Your Son. Father, we pray that You would speak to our minds and to our hearts this morning, and give us good truth to take away with us to Your glory, and we pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. Hebrews and chapter 1. Let's read the first three verses. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, we opened up to this book of Hebrews last week and got something of an introduction to the book. And we saw that the book of Hebrews is a great dispensational transition in the Word of God, in its content and in its placement in the Scriptures. And the primary purpose of the book is to bring these Hebrew believers, these kingdom saints, into an understanding and an appreciation of the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His person, of His work, of the dispensation that's being brought in by His coming and by His ministry. And that dispensation essentially is the new covenant as compared to the old covenant from which these Hebrew believers are coming out. So the writer starts out, and we talked about the author some last time, and I said to you that the first word in most of these epistles is the author. If you look right over at Philemon, probably won't have to turn a page, says Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and all of Paul's epistles are that way. They start out with his name, and Peter and James and the rest do the same. And I said to you that I'm content to call God the author of Hebrews, since that's the first word in the epistle. Some people, I guess, to whom it matters more than I suppose it does to me, who wrote the book, will say that that's kind of a cop out. Well, it doesn't really answer the question, because God wrote all the Bible and all of these things. We understand that God is the author, but I will point out to you that you don't have that phenomena there in any other book of the Bible, that God is the first word. And so I don't think that that's necessarily without significance. There's a reason why the author of this epistle is not named here. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So the very context of the first verse and of this introduction into the book is that God has spoken. That God is the author of the Scriptures in time past, and, verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, all of the Scriptures that cover those things are written by God. So it's not so much a cop-out, I don't think, to say that, to settle on God as the author of this particular epistle. That's the point of the introduction here. Now, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, that word sundry there, we don't hear that word a lot. In fact, that's the only time you're going to find it in your Bible. But you find variations of it. You see things like being divided asunder, being parted asunder. So that word sundry, it's got to do with dividing, with splitting. And the same with diverse manners. The prefix of those two phrases, sundry times and in diverse manners, is the same in the Greek. And the idea there is to split. It's the same prefix that Paul uses. Hold your hand here, come back to Ephesians chapter 3. It's not the same word. Those two words there in the book of Hebrews, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, those two words are unique. You don't find them anywhere else, the Greek words, anywhere else in your Bible. But the prefix upon which, the root upon which those words are built, you find many times. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent, I'll tell you what, get the context in verse 9. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Well, that word manifold there is the same root and the same prefix. It means it's a plurality. It means many, and many things separate from one another. So you get in Hebrews, back in Hebrews chapter 1, sundry and diverse. So many times and in many ways. And the emphasis there is on the divisions. And the writer of Hebrews, because this is such a great transitional treatise that we're being brought in immediately as we come into the book to the issue of rightly dividing the word. And in the case of these saints here, the division that's being emphasized is that between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I told you last time that those covenants are referenced several times in this book and contrasted, compared and contrasted. So, coming into this book here, you are immediately introduced to the idea that God doesn't give the same instructions throughout, over and over again throughout time. That there are differences and there are divisions to be made, to be recognized. And that's important for these Hebrew believers, because this is exactly where the nation of Israel was getting tripped up. Paul says they stumbled over this idea of clinging to the old and not recognizing that God changes His program and they need to change with it. So right here at the beginning, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So there's your division. You've got time past and but now for these people. And the but now in the book of Hebrews, and it's important, critical for us to understand as we study through this book, that in the book of Hebrews, the but now is the ministry of Jesus Christ. The ministry that He began while He was on earth and that He continued afterwards. Look in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? So that ministry that Jesus began in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and continued through His apostles, is the but now in the book of Hebrews. So that's where you are dispensationally. We are reading a kingdom epistle. This is a letter to kingdom saints, and particularly to those same Hebrews that the other Hebrew epistles are written to, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jewish believers. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Hold your hand here. Diverse, sundry times and in diverse manners. Different times and different ways. Look at, Numbers and chapter 11. Make it chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. God spoke in time past at different times, that is, dispensationally down through the changes, and in different ways. God tried to communicate these spiritual truths in different ways, in types and in pictures and in symbols and in shadows and in all sorts of different methods that He used, Numbers chapter 12, to communicate these great spiritual truths. Verse 6, let's just break into the passage here. Numbers 12, verse 6, this is the Lord speaking to Aaron and Miriam when they began to say that Moses wasn't anybody special, that they were all prophets. And He said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I the Lord will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So you get a few of those different ways there. God spoke in visions. He spoke to them in dreams. He spoke to them in dark speeches, that is, in types and pictures and shadows, and mouth to mouth, even apparently. So all of those different ways God communicated, what you find Jesus Christ shining the light on, opening up. All of those great spiritual truths are depicted in the Old Testament to the fathers. And what the writer of Hebrews is beginning to try and get across is the excellency and the supremacy and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in His office and His work as a prophet. What you've got here in these first two verses in Hebrews is a comparison of the prophets and then the Son. And the excellency of the Son of God, the ultimate prophet, the last prophet, as it were, over the prophets that these Hebrew believers held in high esteem and great regard. And the writer is bringing them out from that reverence to these into a greater reverence to the Son of God, who took those pictures and those types and those many different ways that God spoke, and he opened them up, and he clarified, and he shined the light on those shadows, and he brought the substance out from what was just a vague image, what God called a dark speech. And not only did he bring the substance out of those things, he was the substance of those things. So the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to come out here in these first couple of verses in the book of Hebrews, and the tone is being set for the rest of the book, because I said to you before that the word better and the idea of better is repeated over and over in this book of Hebrews, and that's what you see. Jesus Christ compared to the prophets, compared to the angels, compared to the old covenant, compared to the old tabernacle, compared to all of these things that have gone before, and how he supersedes and is excellent over those things. Now, in that regard, look at tell you what, there's one verse right here in Hebrews. Let's start with that in chapter 9. Look over in chapter 9. I want to show you a word. When you see in your New Testament, it speaks about these things. And whenever you see this word, you know that what you're looking at is a clarification of an old picture, a type. And it's the word signify. In Hebrews chapter 9, talking about the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, verse 7, we'll break in here again. Verse 7, but past the second veil, into the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, as while the first tabernacle was yet standing. So that there's something back there that was not made manifest yet, that was not open, that was not clear. It was a signify. The word there is signify. And what God did was he took these great spiritual truths that he would ultimately reveal in his Son, and he signified them. He converted them into pictures and into types and shadows and all of these things, and that's how he gave them. Look over in 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1. Talking about these prophets. See, the verse there in Hebrews, it says that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So it's not just that he spake to the prophets in different ways, by dreams and sometimes visions and sometimes clearly, and so, but he spake to the fathers by the prophets in different ways. Sometimes he'd tell a prophet to, one time he told them, go and marry a prostitute and have children, and that had significance. It signified things. And different ways. He told Noah to build a boat, and there's all sorts of signification to that. And throughout the Old Testament, you see these signs. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So they, the prophets of old, spoke about these things that would come in the end. The former revelation spoke to the latter revelation, but the prophets prophesied searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So there's that idea again. It was there. The revelation was there, but it was signified. It was signified. It was converted into signs. And you see there that the prophets, they would write what God told them to write, and then they would go back and search their own writings to try and glean the meaning from that. One more in Revelation chapter 1. Because you've got some signifying going on here of some things that are yet future too, don't we? The book of Revelation is filled with signification. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So again, what he did was he took those truths that are there going to happen, those things to come, and he signified them. He converted them into signs and symbols and that kind of thing, and that's largely what you've got in the book of Revelation. So back into Hebrews chapter 1. So when it says that in many times, at sundry times and diverse manners, God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, that's the idea. There's that dispensational aspect to sundry times, and then there's that signification of the diverse manners, different times and in many ways. He spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, Hebrews 1:2, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So the Lord Jesus Christ here immediately is being compared to and contrasted with the other prophets. So in his office of prophet, he is excellent above those in time past, in that he came to open, to clarify, to de-signify, and to complete this revelation. So the Son, the prophet spoke up until now, but the Son came to have the last word. Okay? And now we understand that, just like we just read, it began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by them that heard him. So when we say that the Lord had the last word, that's not those red letters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We understand that those are not the last words of Christ. And if the whole church understood that, it would be in much better condition. Because the writer here in Hebrews says later on, if they were punished who refused him that spake on earth, then how much more we, if we refuse him who speaks from heaven. So even here, the issue is not the red letters. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ continued to say through his apostles. And you and I know that he continued even further in that manifold revelation that we just saw in Ephesians chapter 3 to speak to the apostle Paul and to give him yet an additional revelation. So the Lord Jesus Christ puts the capstone on divine revelation, but he didn't stop doing that when he left, when his feet left the earth, he continued to speak. The idea here, even in Hebrews, he's speaking from heaven. But the idea here is that he completed what the prophets began. He opened what they kept closed. He shined the light on their shadows. All of these things pointing to the excellency of the Son over these servants of God. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So now the Son is introduced to us here in verse 2, and immediately the idea, the signification, if you will, of that is that he is the heir. He is the heir of God. Unlike these prophets who are going to partake of the blessing that God is going to bring through this new covenant that the writer is about to tell us about, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, is the heir. He's the one who inherits all things. Now, we know that term, all things. Paul uses it frequently, and the other Bible writers do too. When it talks about all things, in it being heir of all things, it's talking about power. It's talking about rulership. When Jesus Christ inherits the universe, that's not just stuff. Like you and I might inherit a big hunk of money from somebody. When he inherits all things, that's got to do with rulership. It's got to do with power. It's got to do with authority over. All that stuff becomes his. But all that stuff is beings and life, angelic and human and whatever it is. There is power and authority over those things. So when it talks about the all things that he's inheriting, that's what it's talking about. We won't go to the references. Paul uses it over and over and over again. In Colossians in particular, he says that Jesus Christ created all things, namely thrones and principalities and powers, and that's what he means when he talks about all things. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, but by whom also he, God, made the worlds. So now the Lord Jesus Christ is he's no ordinary prophet. He's no ordinary heir. So you and I know if we inherit something, what generally happens is that the Father accumulates it, builds it up, whatever it is, and then takes and passes that down to the Son. And the heir reaps the benefits of what he didn't labor in, what the Father built and passed down. Well, here, Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, and by whom also God made the worlds. So he is in that little statement there, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning. He's not just the end toward which all things are moving. He's the originator. He's the author. He's the beginning of all things. So the Lord Jesus Christ, here in this first chapter of Hebrews, and as we go on down through, we'll see more and more, the writer starts with this great exaltation of this Son, this person who is the Son of God. And it's from that high platform that the whole rest of the book is understood and is viewed, from that exalted position and person who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, come back with me. Get Matthew. I'll tell you what. Get Matthew 17. Let's do these both in Matthew. Matthew chapter 17 and Matthew chapter 21. And we'll look at 21 first. Matthew chapter 21. And again, the reason for this, the reason for the comparisons here, is to take everything that God made important to these people. The prophets, the fathers, later as the verses go on, the angels by whose disposition the law came. All of these things, the very word of God itself and the scriptures, all these things that God gave to these people over those sundry times and in those diverse ways to revere, to respect, to hold in high esteem, all of those things the writer is taking and comparing to Christ and putting Christ next to the prophets and Christ next to the fathers and Christ next to the old covenant and Christ next to the angels and Christ next to Moses and Christ next to all of these things that these Hebrew people have been taught to revere, and taking all of that and putting it into this person, into this one who is the Son of God, the originator of all things, the heir of all things, the beginning and the end. It's all about Him. That's the idea. The book of Hebrews is a big funnel that takes all of that great stuff of God and it just pours it in there and distills it down into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose and the goal and the aim of this book. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. The Lord says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the times of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruit of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed the other and stoned the other. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son." So this is the same idea. This is the seed there in those first couple of verses of the book of Hebrews. The Lord sent prophets, and then he sent more prophets, sundry times, diverse manners, to speak to the fathers in time past. The Lord here is emphasizing their rejection and their disdain. Now, the book of Hebrews is writing to believing people, so you get a different perspective. But the book of Hebrews is filled in this context with warnings. Severe, serious, dire warnings. Not to fall back into this attitude that you're seeing here. They beat him, they stoned him, they killed him. Last of all, he sent them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. So that's the same idea there. Jesus Christ was made the heir of all things. The idea, God's idea, is that you will reverence His Son because He's the heir. The unbelieving Jews, what they did, they said, they took it as an opportunity. This is the heir. Let's kill him and we'll seize on his inheritance. In other words, these guys are in positions of power already in Israel. Now here comes this one. What did it say when the Lord was born? Says when the news of it got out, the wise men came and asked about it, and that got noised abroad, and all Israel was troubled. The Messiah's here, and everybody's troubled. What's that about? Well, they're going to lose, they think, their position. Those rulers, those people with authority. You know, I heard an old joke one time that the Pope was sitting there, and of course it's a Catholic, you know, joke from a Catholic perspective. The Pope is on his throne, and these cardinals come running in, and they go, "The Lord's coming back." he's returning. He's coming into Rome, of course. You know, on a donkey, whatever it is. What should we do? You know, and the Pope says, "Look busy." The idea there being they weren't doing the right thing, and all of a sudden the Lord is here, and he's going to take their jobs away. So they're going to kill him and seize on his inheritance, and they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And he goes on and tells them, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you, exactly the thing that they were afraid of, and given to another nation. So you see the contrasting idea there. The prophets are sent. They're treated shamefully, despitefully used and killed, and Hebrews tells you sawn asunder and lived in caves and all the rest. And then the Son came, and the idea is that they should reverence the Son. And rather than that, they saw Him as their greatest opportunity for evil. And the book of Hebrews gives you God's perspective on all of that. And it warns and encourages and exalts the audience, the hearers, to take God's perspective on this thing. And don't get sucked back into that darkness that the Lord has delivered you from. And you see that over and over and over again in the book. Matthew chapter 17. Now, that's what we've seen already. Matthew 17 gives us a little bit of a glimpse of what we're about to read in Hebrews. Matthew chapter 17, in the last verse of chapter 16, says, verily I say unto you, there are some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now you see what's happening here. The Lord Jesus Christ has appeared to these men in His kingdom glory. And that's what He meant in the earlier verse. Some of you standing here are not going to see death until you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. 6 days later, they behold the majesty of Christ that John and Peter and all of them in their epistles reference this occasion. Seeing the glory of Christ. But Moses and Elijah is there with them. And Peter and James and John, they see the three of them standing together, all glorified. And Peter says, thinks it's a good idea to build 3 tabernacles there. So let's abide with Moses and with Elijah and with Christ. And as those words are coming out of his mouth, the Father appears, a bright cloud overshadows them. Now, you know, the Lord is shining like the sun here. And this cloud overshadows them. Peter calls it the excellent glory. It's brighter still. And the voice comes out of that cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. In verse 6, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, were sore afraid, and Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. See, He's not just one of the prophets. And we don't want to, and these folks, you don't want to abide with Moses and Elijah and Christ. He's the Son. Hear Him. The others disappear. And these guys, these three, Peter, James, and John, are left with the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that voice coming out of that cloud is more than just a revelation. It is a rebuke and a lesson for those who would abide with Moses and Elijah and Christ, and to say that Christ is one of those great prophets. And God says, no, this is my Son. And in His glory, in the light of His glory, all these others fade away. And you want to hear Him. He's the one. Back in Hebrews. So in time past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. In these last days, He has spoken unto us by His Son. Now you know that, too, not only does that show the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ and the excellency of the latter revelation, but it kind of sets these people apart too, doesn't it? In time past, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. And these folks are, you know, the Lord said, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. He was the last of those Old Testament prophets. But he, the least in the kingdom, is greater than he. And there is also an exaltation of this audience, of these people here, over the position of their fathers. The Lord said, you know, many prophets and holy men have desired to hear the things that you hear, and they didn't hear them. You guys are a privileged generation of people. These are the last days, prophetically. This is the generation that's going to see that kingdom come in. So in these last days, now that last days, by the way, this passage here, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, gives you a good idea of how those last days come in. You see that over and over. Peter talks about it in his epistles and in Acts and the Bible. And we just saw the Lord. You know, you're not going to taste of death until you see the kingdom come in and all of that kind of thing. The issue of the last days is the prophetic last days. The last days of the prophetic program. That's what's coming out here. God has been talking to the fathers through the prophets in all these different times and different ways. It's all been leading up to this, to these last days, the end of prophecy. Now again, you and I know that God, by His grace, interrupted that prophetic program, and He is now carrying out this dispensation that we live in today that's separate from prophecy, what Paul calls the mystery. So you look at that last days and you go, well, how come that was the last days 2,000 years ago? God's got a strange idea of what the last days is. But it's the last days of prophecy. It's the last days according to the prophetic program. And Peter tells his people, he says, God is not, this thing hasn't come to its end yet, not because God is slack, God's not lazy, He's not, you know, sitting around in His bathrobe, not just doesn't feel like getting out of bed and bringing in the end, but He's merciful and He's long-suffering and He's gracious, just like Paul wrote to you in all his epistles about these things. The long-suffering of God, why those last days didn't finalize. It's because of the grace of God, because of His long-suffering and His patience, not willing that any should perish. So in these last days, these last prophetic days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also He made the worlds. Now we won't go to a lot of references on these things. I'm taking it for granted that we understand these things. John says that by him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Lord Jesus Christ is the creator. Paul says on several different occasions, he's the creator of all things. All things were created by him. From before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ acted in bringing this, all of this glory into existence. He is its beginning and he is the end toward which it all flows. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, in verse 3, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I just want to get in our last couple minutes here. Being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Look over in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Get that and get John 17 and get Isaiah, chapter 48. John told Philip, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said to those guys. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. John 17, that's in John 14, we're in John 17. And the Lord says, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and hast thou yet not known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's what the writer is saying there. He is the express image of his person. No one has ever seen God's face. We see God in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul says. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the face of the Godhead. He's the one that connects, that enables us to connect, to know God. We know God because in that human being who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man. He's the express image of God's person. He's the face of God. That's how we see God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 17, verse 4, we're running out of time, so let's just break in here. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. The Lord, that statement, every time I read that, that's just, it's amazing to me. Glorify me with thine own self. Not just share your glory with me. Not just give me of your glory. But glorify me with thine own self. What that says is that there is a oneness there in essence, an essential oneness between this man who's praying that prayer and the God that he's praying to. Look back in Isaiah 48, we'll close it up. Isaiah chapter 48, you're all there and I'm not. I'll get there in a second. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, talking about redeeming and bringing Israel through the furnace and so forth. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it, for how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. God will not give his glory unto another. And yet we see the Lord Jesus Christ saying, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. And the writer of Hebrews saying that he, this one, this Son, is the brightness of God's glory. Now, that what that means is, according to Isaiah 48, the Lord Jesus Christ is not another, because God will not give His glory to another. But these are, in fact, one and the same. That this Son who we're being introduced to is God. And we will leave it there for today. Do you have a question? Yes, ma'am.
Second. I always wondered what that meant to see through a glass darkly. You are saying that darkly is a signification of not knowing the revelation of Christ.
Absolutely. And that's a great passage to connect there, because when Paul talks, that's 1 Corinthians 13, and he talks about we know in part, and we prophesy in part, and those then that the word part there being used over and over again is that same prefix as we just saw in Hebrews chapter 1, sundry times and in diverse manners, parts, pieces. And now we see through a glass darkly. That's the idea. When the fullness of the revelation came, then we with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The veil's gone. And now we see not just the shadow, but the substance that cast that shadow. We see the truth. That's a great reference. Looking through a glass darkly. Yeah. Amen.